Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word from Romans 12, verse 6 through 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This past week, I found myself waiting in waiting rooms more than I anticipated. Wednesday, especially, I was waiting for my daughter's surgery to be completed. And I know that many of you are praying for our family in this way and other ways, and I'm very thankful for that this week. By God's grace, there have been no complications or unexpected issues. The team that was assigned to care for her included some of the kindest and sweetest medical professionals I've ever seen. They made a very nervous little girl feel safe and welcome and assured her that she would be well taken care of. Now, all of this would have been rather useful if they all stank at their jobs, wouldn't it, in the operating room. That would have been quite a different story. But clearly, they were nice. But it was about being more than nice. They were gifted with the reality of warmth and care and the excellency of their job. They were gifted with the knowledge and ability to help treat the human body, and they knew how to comfort the fears of the soul, as well as how to heal the ailments of the body. They took care of her soul and her body in those moments. There's a real fascinating parallel for us when we come to the Apostle Paul's language here in our text, because although we're not dealing in our text with physicians of the body, we are dealing with what the Puritans called pastors, which are physicians of the soul. In an article by the same name, Anglican scholar J.I. Packer said this. He said, "A physician's business is to check, restore, and maintain the health of those who commit themselves to his care. And in the same way, the minister should get to know the people in his church, encourage them to consult him as their soul doctor. If there is any kind of spiritual problem, uncertainty, bewilderment, or distress, they're to go to the minister and tell him. And the minister needs to know enough to give them health, giving advice." That's the Puritan ideal. The minister of the gospel, or pastor's main means of treatment then, are both the tools of teaching and exhortation. The teaching affects the areas related to the realm of ideas, knowledge, and discernment between truth and error. And the exhortation affects one's heart and will, the inner man, the heart in its peace and joy. When various pastors throughout church history recognize this text, whether you want to think about the medievals or even in the late 19th century, Charles Hodge, they describe the text in this way. This is Hodge. "Teaching is addressed to the understanding, exhortation to the conscience and feeling." Now, how many of you before have been distressed because maybe something you thought was true wasn't, or you believed a lie? Many of us have done that in our lifetime. How many of you in your lifetime have been distressed because of crippling guilt and your conscience just needed some sense of peace and you couldn't find it? One of the beautiful things about the ministry of pastors is that they are called by God to serve both the mind and the heart. The church has historically considered the possibility that perhaps the teacher or even professor of theology was a separate office. Some church traditions have done that. The teacher is its own office aside from pastor or elder. But in our denomination, the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, we find this unity of pastor-teacher in what's called the teaching elder. That's what I'm called. A pastor has to be as ready to instruct the mind as he is to comfort the soul. He has to know how to deal with the maladies of the soul rightly in order to treat them rightly. And so in our text today, we see these together in verse 7 and 8. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. Now, why are we looking at this text? The primary categories that we have before us are all contained for us under Paul's two headings. When he began, Paul gave us two major heads for these gifts: the prophetic gifts, the ministry gifts. And prophecy deals with everything related to God's holy word, and the ministry deals with all the practical service dynamic of the church. Now, Indeed, there were unique offices for the foundation laying of the church. We've talked about the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists. The foundation is laid. We don't need to make a new foundation on the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 87th floor. But there are continuing and enduring offices in the church today, which are the offices of elders and deacons. And when the PCA looks at the office of elder, there's a division there between teaching elders or pastors and ruling elders. Teaching elders or pastors are the analogy or the continuing today of the prophetic ministry. It's all in accord with what God has revealed in the scriptures. And so we find that in pastors, there's a unique calling for both teaching and exhortation. If you are so inclined to see teacher as its own office, you're in good company of many Johns, such as John Calvin and John Owen. I didn't look it up, but I can guarantee it's likely John Knox, as well as many other Puritans. But they're combined together, and I think for good reason, and I get that from Ephesians 4:11. When Paul, in a parallel or sister passage to our text today, goes through the gifts of various teaching offices to the church, He gives distinctions. I'll read 4:11 now, Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to notice that there's a little bit of a pattern break there where the shepherds and teachers were grouped together. And this is important for us because these are linked. It's a shepherd hyphenated teacher, shepherd teacher. We can look at 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives us a list of qualities that we want in men who are called to be pastors or elders in the church. The majority of the qualifications are character-based. There's still the requirement in 1 Timothy 3, 2, that a pastor needs to be a man able to teach. I think one of the greatest atrocities in the modern church is that so often a pulpit is nothing more than a series of stories about anything. But the pulpit's main ministry is not to tell you about interesting stories that make your heart feel warm and fuzzy, but instead, it's supposed to be the place where the Word of God comes out and strengthens, feeds, encourages, challenges, blesses God's people. And so, when we look at the ministry of the Word, in general, every one of the offices related to it have something to do with God's Word. We'll start with those extraordinary offices. The apostles, they were conveying God's word. The prophets were receiving and echoing God's word. The evangelists were aiding apostles in the ministry of the word. And now shepherd teachers are called to instruct, exhort, warn, and train others in God's word. And what's a shepherd? Our English word pastor comes from the Latin word for shepherd. If you were to read Psalm 23, it says, Jehovah is my pastor, he's my shepherd. That's the old Latin text. And so there are many titles to describe the word pastor. You would be right if you called a pastor an elder, or a minister, or a bishop, or a teacher. So why do we himself was the great teacher if all those titles are as appropriate or synonymous? Jesus himself was the great shepherd. And the Old Testament is ripe with the shepherd imagery of God caring for his people. Do you know that God cares for you today? He cares for you. He cares about you. He cares for you. We so often hear the idea that God loves me. That's fantastic. But when we say that God likes you and enjoys you in his presence, somehow that seems alien and weird. God is your shepherd. And a shepherd's called to be among his flock. He's not a very good shepherd if he isn't near his sheep, is he? He's called to feed them when they're hungry, to protect them when they're attacked, to call on them and draw them back to the flock when they stray. Likewise, today, pastors are called to do much the same thing. I always go back to the Puritans, not because I just like them randomly, but I have never met a group of people who so clearly have an x-ray of my soul as these men do when they write. And so one of them, who I spent some time studying, his name is John Owen. And when he looked at the job of a pastor in his work, The True Nature of a Gospel Church, he said there are at least 11 jobs. And I wrote them up on the board here for you. I didn't write them, but they're here for you. A pastor is called to feed the flock by the word of God. Fervently pray for the flock. administer the sacraments, faithfully preserve Christian teaching, make converts, strengthen the saints, suffer with those who suffer, care for the sick and the poor, govern the church well, seek God-honoring fellowship, and live an exemplary Christian life. Whether it's me or someone else, let's say, God forbid, you move somewhere else or something like that, you know, whatever happens in life, this is the criteria you need to hold your pastors accountable to. I think this is true. I've spent a lot of time, many hours, toiling over this list and checking it out scripturally, and I can tell you, this is the list that you must always judge your pastors by. It's important because, right, this week you're going to have a meal with your family at some point. I presume Christmas Eve or Christmas Day, it's going to be a little bit more than a ham and cheese sandwich. If it's all it is, a ham and cheese sandwich, praise God. But I imagine you're going to question the quality of the food. Is it fresh? Is it good? Is it seasoned right? Is it prepared well? Beloved, do you care as much about your soul's health as your body's health? But if you care about your soul and what it's going to be fed, then you need to look at the source. Is the person feeding you spiritual food abiding by these broad principles? These are very helpful for us to know because it's not just about your physical well-being, it's your spiritual well-being. This is what a job of a pastor is supposed to be. Now, much to your comfort, we will not be tracing an 11-point sermon out today or doing an 11-week series or anything like that. We're just going to consider it from a broader angle, which is this. How has Christ called his church to be fed? Jesus Christ has designed the church to be fed with the Bible, which is his word. We need to think about Peter's language. If you remember, Peter was an immense failure. If you've ever struggled to think, have I blown it? Have I screwed up so much that God can't use me because I'm such a screw up? First, that would just make you a human like me in our life, like anyone else. And I love the Bible because God doesn't hide the screw-ups in our life, the ways where we've said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, all this horrible stuff. And yet, God uses people like that to broadcast his glory. It's like a guitar, the ugliest guitar you've ever seen. It only has one string, and there's nothing good that can come from that. And then God takes it and plays a glorious performance. That's what God does through ordinary people like you and me. When Peter rejected Christ before people repeatedly, he had properly thrown off the yoke or mantle of Christ's ministry, and he returned to the only thing he knew. He was a fisherman. And in the end of John's gospel, we see that when Peter saw that the man who was speaking to him from the beach was Jesus himself, he didn't wait. I love this about Peter. He just jumped off the boat, and he swam, and Jesus fed them with literal fish. And then put forward these words to Peter, who had thought he had blown it. John 21:15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him this, "Feed my lambs." Jesus asked him this question three times. I think one reason is to undo the three rejections of Peter, but also to explain his ministry, that he was going to be a minister feeding Christ's sheep. Peter would echo these words much later in his life, in 1 Peter 5:1-3, another great text on ministry. He says this, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder," Peter called himself an elder, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." Every pastor gifted by Christ to his church has been gifted toward this end, feeding the flock of God. What does that involve? Here we look at the Old Testament to make sense of the New. Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 3:15, says this. This is a promise of God. "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." The shepherds feed the sheep of Christ with words of God. Now, before we go forward, we have to highlight this centrality here. Paul could have listed many other gifts that Jesus has gifted to his church by the Spirit, but he points his readers then and today to the ministry of the Word. Do you view the reading and preaching of the Word of God is necessary? Too much money for far too few. Know that food is necessary for you, and you do it because you go to the grocery store and pay way too much money for far too few groceries. You know that heat's important for you because you put far too much money into whatever means you're heating your house these days. You know vehicles are important to you because you spend an arm and a leg to get a thing done. Do you know that God's word is important to you today? On Sunday, when you come to church, do you come knowing that whatever is going to come from the pulpit, if it's a faithful pulpit, it's exactly what you need that day? Countless men and women have willingly surrendered their lives for the sake of the gospel to be read and proclaimed from faithful pulpits. Are you valuing that gift today? Ferguson, Sinclair Ferguson, helps us to see the Puritans especially well in their understanding of the need for preaching. Ferguson said that for the Puritans, he says, quote, "Preaching is the chariot that brings Christ to the world." Do you see preaching as so essential today in the church? Or is it the thing that the essential mover with? Both the Old and New Testament liken the ministry of the word as the essential means of God feeding the sheep. If you're a Christian today, then you're part of God's flock. And if so, then do you see the word as a necessary component in your life? You know, we all know what happens in our world when we stop eating. I've often told my children, if you're sick, you need to keep eating. Because if you stop eating, you're not going to get better. What happened today if you decided to stop eating? There's some very real consequences, aren't there? That may even result in death. If you had a friend who refused to eat, would you remain indifferent? Well, we couldn't, could we? We care for them. We love them. We encourage them. We warn them. We exhort them. We worry. We compel them to the best of our abilities. If this is true about physical eating, then why isn't it the case spiritually for us? The people in our lives who we know aren't reading God's word and aren't Christians, why is it that we don't tell them, you know, you really need to get back into the Bible? Your life is a mess. It's self-destructive. It's ruining yourself. It's ruining your family. You need to get back in the Bible. Why do we lack the boldness to do that? You know, it's true that we don't like to be rejected. I don't like to be rejected. I don't want to do that. But I also know this idea that for me as a minister, this is a unique thing of ministers. If I don't tell people about the Bible when I have opportunity and the truth of the gospel, their blood is on my hands. I have a unique responsibility to do that. But I also think that as we have opportunities as Christians with people who God has placed in our orbit to tell them about Jesus, we have a responsibility to tell them about who he is. And what they do with that's on them. But we have a job to do. We have to share Christ and his word. Do you see the need of the word of God today then? We can often be tempted to diminish the beauty of the word of God by means of Satan, our sin, or the world. We're just too busy. We have too much going on. But the word of God is our strength. And we do well to consider Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, in the great moment of need, he didn't see his stomach as the most important thing. It's rather timely, isn't it? We have a potluck ahead of us. We had Thanksgiving not too long ago. We have a Christmas feast ahead of us. All of these things draped in food, and don't get me wrong, very clearly you all know I love food. But do we see the Bible as more important to us than our next meal? I got to be honest, I don't. I regularly struggle with that. I have to continue to pray, Lord, help the scripture be central to me. Help it be beautiful to me, sweet to me, desirable to me. For those of you leading family worship and trying to read the Bible together, you know, sometimes it's very difficult. We must continue to pray. Do we thank God for speaking to us rather than staying silent? Do we praise God for good pastors that he's given us to help along the way? I say that not as a pastor, but as a Christian. I'm so thankful that in God's mercy, he sent me good pastors as a young man who taught me about the beauty of the gospel. I was apart from Christ. Pastor loved me enough to tell me that I was a guilty sinner who was hopeless apart from Christ, but that Jesus Christ would pour out his spirit upon any who would call upon him. And my life was changed. Imagine if we had the time, we could share similar stories of people who faithfully showed us Jesus. Jesus saw the word as most vital, and Matthew records for us in Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4:3, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The understatement of the year. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Is the word of God as precious to you today as it is to Christ? What's at stake if we come to disregard the word of God as central? What happens if we as Christians, or we as a church, or you as families decide the Bible is just optional? Well, how many of you have seen the slow and painful death of a church before? Because the Bible has no longer been made central. How many of you witnessed the slow and painful death of a soul or of a family because the Bible was irrelevant? We see people shipwreck their lives, their marriages, their families, their very existence. We will sit back and watch the slow and painful death of all these things. If God's word is not the most authoritative voice in our worlds, if it's merely one voice among many, it will by necessity be robbed of its proper reverence. We reject the gift that Christ gave us at the cost of his body and blood. And this isn't a neutral choice, then. It's one of great reality. We have to recognize every single day that we're not God. Every single day of our lives will demonstrate what is most important by our limitations or anything else. We're not God. But when we rise up and question God and what he's given to us, not only do we shut our mouths from feasting on God's word, but we demonstrate implicitly that we've made ourselves gods. We're no better than the devil at that point. It's not creative or courageous then to question what God has given. I say that because there are people today who think they are creative and courageous when they disregard the Bible or mock the Bible or anything like that. It is a guaranteed step towards ruin, and I've watched it happen. When God's word is decreased in value, something else will always take its place. There are no empty spots allowed in the caverns of our heart. Like any home, we always adorn them with what we love. How many of you have beautiful Christmas things in your house? Maybe a tree, an ornament, candles, or something else like that. You've beautified your home because you love the season. Maybe you have pictures of children or family members who have maybe long gone or things like that. Maybe it's full of hobbies that we adore. We always fill our homes with what we love. We always fill our hearts with what we love. I'm not asking if you're going to love something today. I'm asking, is the thing you're loving most worthy of your love and affection? If it's God, then his word will reverberate as his spirit hovers over the shadows within, and he'll slowly recreate us into the image of Jesus. But if something else, whatever is produced then, however marvelous we presume it to be, it will turn to ash and only linger in darkness. Either God's will is going to be the guiding light of our lives, or we will content ourselves to grope in the darkness. Again, we have watched in our lifetimes how the love of darkness has led many to self-destruction, both within and outside the church. What are we supposed to do then? How do we learn to benefit from godly teaching and godly exhortation? I'm going to put points up on the wall here one at a time, and they're not unique to me. They come from the larger catechism, which if you've never read, is a great tool to grow as a Christian. I challenge you, if you are someone who says, I want to be a mature Christian, I challenge you to try and sit on a Sunday afternoon with a cup of coffee or tea or anything you like and try and see how much you can get through. The first point that it makes from the larger catechism, question 160, is this: come to worship expectantly. When you came to church today, did you expect to meet God? Do you expect that in God's sovereign providence and guiding of all things in your world, that you had the same exact particular week that you were supposed to have so that when you came to worship, this word would come and confront you and comfort you? Our weeks are not accidents. God has allowed you to have the sort of week that you've had so that when you came to church today, this word would be exactly what you need when you needed it. Did you come today saying and praying, Lord, attentively, I expect this word to be for me today? Secondly, did you come to worship attentively? It is the easiest thing in the world to sit in a pew and have your mind be in Zimbabwe, to be somewhere entirely different. I remember as a kid sometimes I'd sit in church and just think, how much longer? When we come to worship, are you coming attentively? How would you do that? One of the easiest ways to be attentive is to bring a notebook, to take notes, to follow through, to follow in your Bible, to consider the sermon throughout the week, to take it to your bedside and consider what was said and ask, am I applying this? Am I believing this? Is this biblical? The third thing is to come to worship prayerfully. I've made the mention before, I'll say it again. I remember as a young boy seeing my father kneel and pray before every service on the pew, teaching me that the very first thing that you can do to prepare yourself for worship and to get everything you can is to sit and take a moment to pray. But this prayer really begins Saturday night. It begins when you wake up in the morning. It begins as you cook breakfast. Whether it's me, it begins as you drive to church. Pray that the pastor would preach faithfully, whether it's me or we have a guest preacher or something like that. Pray that the whole church would receive the word honorably. Pray that sinful people would be converted. Pray that saints would be challenged and comforted. Pray as you sit in the pew and wait. Pray in this would help you as you think about what was said. Pray throughout the week in that God would help you to bring to mind people to pray for. Fourthly, come to worship faithfully. How many of you know that next month there are going to be an unusual increase in gym memberships? That's always the thing, right? No, we're going to do this, we're going to do this different. The most fascinating thing is not that the gym membership goes up in January. What's fascinating is if any of that continues into February. I'm going to start a new diet January 1st. It's going to change everything. If you're doing it March 1st, that's impressive. It's not enough to begin well. The Bible is full of men and women who began well and did not continue the course and failed. We think about people like Korah or Achan, Simon Magus, Judas Iscariot. You know, the most frightening thing about Judas Iscariot is that people were converted under his ministry. Demons were pulled out of victims in his ministry. He saw Jesus walk on water. He ate the very first Lord's Supper. All this was true. It is insufficient to begin well. You must end well. Come to worship, therefore, faithfully. It's not enough to come to worship once here and there, but to commit yourself weekly, this week after week dynamic, over and over. And then we come to our fifth and last point, then come to worship selflessly. In worship, in a worship service, the way we have it here, you come to be fed by the whole liturgy. We have so designed worship here in such a way that the gospel is preached ever from all before we get to the sermon. There's a full spiritual feast from all of the Bible so that from the beginning to the end, you're encountering it all. But ask yourself, how might I serve my brothers and sisters well? The people who sit next to you, how can you help them find a Bible passage? Maybe the most powerful thing you can do is just show up and model what it looks like to sing when we sing, to read when we read, to give when we give, to pray when we pray. We'll only come to glean these things as we recognize that the singing, reading, preaching of God's word is a gift to us. And that what God has given in pastors is supposed to be a gift to instruct your mind and transform your life. My prayer is that we can together as the people of God grow in these ways, expecting these things from one another, serving each other, and seeing what happens.